2 Peter chapter 2, and we're looking at false teachers and the consequences of their behavior and the consequences of accepting false teaching, what Peter calls damnable heresies. We've been looking at this. We've come to 2 Peter 2, 5 and following, Noah. We're going to look at Noah and the flood and his deliverance and the destruction of the wicked. We're going to look at Lot and what happened with Lot and his family, and we're going to consider the deliverance of Lot and the deliverance of Noah. And I've labeled this destruction or deliverance, but I'll read the whole chapter. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For, and here we have the three examples. We considered the first one, the angels, last week. Here are the three examples. For, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that should afterward live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them is in seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh and the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous they are, self-willed they are, not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. But these as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and heart they exercise with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way, they have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Bosor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumbass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried to the tempest, to whom the midst of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness. Those that were clean escape from them who live in error. Well, they promise them liberty. They themselves are servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed were wallowing in the mire. So we're in the midst of the examples that Peter gives of people who reject the truth and are destroyed, but a small remnant who receives the truth, believes the truth, follows the truth, and are delivered. In the second example, Peter points to the story of Noah. Verse 5. And God did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. In both of his epistles, the apostle appeals to the flood narrative to show us the consequences of unbelief and disobedience, as well as the deliverance of the righteous. Now think of this. Apart from Noah and his family, only 8 people, the whole world of mankind apostatized from the true knowledge of God. Now remember, all these people descended from the same family. And there was the true knowledge of God, but there was a radical antithesis between those who followed Jehovah and kept the ways and offered blood sacrifices and worshiped Jehovah as he's appointed in his direct revelations, and those who went the other way, who followed the way of Cain, followed human autonomy, made up their own gods, made up their own false religions, and they were the wicked. They had followed false teachers and become exceptionally lawless and violent. Think of the west side of Chicago or the south side of Chicago. That's what it was like. In Genesis 6:5, we are told that every inclination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. They lived to serve their lust. They lived to serve evil. They lived to fulfill their covetousness through theft and murder and robbery. God did not hesitate to destroy the whole world of wicked, unbelieving man. Peter wants you to meditate on that. The people in Noah's day did not believe the preaching of Noah, the true prophet of God, who preached 120 years. He preached righteousness. He preached that the only way to be justified was to trust in the blood of a mediator shed to atone for sin. He preached Christ, the Christ to come. And, of course, repentance from sin, turning from sin to Christ, abandoning one's old way of life, the way of serving self, human autonomy, and serving one's own lust, to serving Jesus Christ. He was a preacher of righteousness. They did not believe him. They did not think that God's judgment would ever come. They believed that everything would continue as before. And they mocked Noah, who preached the gospel to them. Noah set forth the true doctrine of Christ by noting the need of an atoning sacrifice. And this message was no doubt accompanied by a call to repentance. Forsake your violence. Forsake your covetousness. Forsake your lust. Forsake your sexual perversions. Turn to Christ. They were to turn from this idolatry, thefts, murders, and sexual immorality to the true and living God through the mediator. And once they were justified, they were required to live sanctified lives. No longer slaves of the devil, no longer slaves of sin, no longer slaves to their own wicked lust, but slaves of Christ. But they scorned his words, and they laughed at the building of the ark. They did not want Christ, and they were drowned and crushed under the waves of God's holy wrath. Remember, God shut the door of the ark, a symbol of Christ. The elect enter the ark, the non-elect are outside the ark and cannot enter the ark and are crushed in God's wrath. The lessons here are quite clear. Number one, there is no protection in numbers when the masses reject the truth and follow evil. So what do the polls say? Well, the polls say that most Americans now favor homosexuality, believe it's okay. They believe it's a moral activity. They believe that men having sex with each other and women having sex with each other is perfectly okay, perfectly moral, perfectly normal. They could even get married. And God hates it. It's an abomination in his sight. Who cares what the masses say? God has spoken. If the unbelief and wickedness is virtually universal, then the wrath and destruction will be virtually universal as well. The law says, do not follow a multitude to do evil. And why is that? God will not hesitate to crush all who oppose him in his wrath. If that means killing everybody in the whole world except for only 8 people who believe, so be it. Let God be true and every man a liar. God doesn't care what President Obama thinks, or the masses when they are wicked apostates. This is proof, by the way, that democracy and we the people is nothing but foolishness and idolatry apart from embracing Christ and submitting to His law word. A constitutional republic must place Christ on the throne and must submit to God's holy law. For we, the people, apart from Christ, apart from the law of God, apart from the word of God that is inspired and infallible and sufficient, is nothing but a multitude who choose to do evil. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. I don't care what the polls say. I don't care what the masses say. God has spoken. And that settles it. And then number two. And this is part of the theme throughout this section. If there are only a few righteous men or a few righteous people, God will preserve them. God will deliver them. The eye today that what is big and outwardly successful is what is blessed by God is usually completely wrong. Now, there have been times of Reformation when there were many good, lawful, excellent churches. But that's not true today. God is not concerned with size, but faithfulness. God does not say, abandon the standards, abandon what the Bible says for doctrinal pluralism so you can be bigger. God is not impressed by size. Eight people were faithful, eight people were delivered. Even though there were only eight believers, these believers were precious in God's sight and they were preserved. They were delivered. The number eight, by the way, represents the recreation achieved through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead on the first day of the week, the eighth day, a new beginning. And if you look at the number eight in the Old Testament, just take a concordance out and look at the number eight and see how it's used in the law of God. You'll see very quickly, and it's used with Abraham, you'll see very quickly that the number symbolizes recreation through Christ. When are babies of the covenant to be circumcised? The eighth day, the first day of the week, the day of resurrection. Christ has achieved a recreation. And I didn't go into detail on this, but Christ is also the judge who destroys the wicked. At the white throne judgment, he's the one who casts them into hell. As a mediator, he is given all judgment is placed into the hands of Christ. He is the one who defeated Satan and has all authority. Faithfulness is much more important than size throughout history. God has preserved a faithful remnant and has rebuilt the ruins caused by apostasy, syncretism, and pragmatism through the faithful remnant. Think about the PCUSA. Now, I forget the statistics, but at one time they had, 8 million, 12 million people? They were huge. But what do? They abandon the Word of God. If you take a walk through a big city on the East Coast, like Philadelphia, you'll see Presbyterian churches all over the place. At one time, those churches preached the true gospel. At one time, those churches sang out of the book of Psalms. They had biblical worship. And what happened? They apostatized. Size is not important. Faithfulness is important. When the leaders, seminary professors, and most ministers reject the regulative principle and embrace pagan, popish holy days, such as Christmas and Easter, and embrace uninspired, man-made, non-authorized, sinful hymns. Hymns are sin. They're wrong. Feminism, women deacons, women synodicals, and syncretism. Let us be a witness against them by holding fast to the scriptures and our covenants, and our standards. Let's be faithful. Let's not be pragmatic. Let's not make compromises to get bigger. Let's not make compromises to have more money. Let's not make compromises to have bigger churches and so people will look up to us and say, wow, look how successful they are. Syncretism leads to ungodliness and apostasy, which puts men out of the divine protection and exposes them to utter destruction. Now, I'm not saying Presbyterian churches that have abandoned the standards and the covenants are apostate, but they're on their way to complete apostasy, and they're very, very corrupt. Number three. We could say that some are certainly apostate as to well-being. Number three, those who preach the true gospel and stand up for the truth in an age of corruption and theological degeneracy must never give up or compromise, even if their preaching is rejected and mocked. Modern evangelicals and even many Reformed churchmen would have judged Noah to be a failure because his gospel preaching did not lead to many converts. If he was a church plant or a mission work of most Reformed denominations, they would have cut off his funding. Noah, you're not having success. You're not growing. No money for you. We're closing you down. Preaching and gospel preaching is to be judged by its faithfulness to Scripture, not by the number of converts or the size of the church. Now, I know a guy. I was a church planner in Lansing, Michigan, 20 years ago, well, almost 20 years ago, and I knew a guy who was a Pentecostal. He's charismatic, didn't know doctrine, didn't know how to preach. And what he did is he employed church growth techniques. For example, somebody gave him some money and they would pay people to come to his church $20. They had really good rock bands. They had skits where people would put on comedy skits and plays. They had all sorts of fanfare and entertainment. He had 200 people in his church within a year. Don't look at size and view it in terms of success. Well, let's look at the next example, the example of Lot. In verses 6 through 8, Peter turns his attention to righteous Lot and God's judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. In turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live godly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Yeah. Peter wants us to meditate upon, to think about God's complete, horrifying destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, there were other cities as well. I think there were at least four cities that are mentioned in other places. After the worldwide flood, God promised that he would never destroy everything on the earth as he had done before. That is with water. With a worldwide deluge of water. Genesis 8:21. Thus, Sodom and Gomorrah are burnt to ashes with fire and brimstone. Now, the word brimstone refers to a sulfurous rock or powder that burns with intense heat. And I don't know what modern matches are like, but I know in the old days that it was a main ingredient in matches. And I believe it's used in gunpowder, at least the old gunpowder. Smoke in giant pillars rose from these cities. The smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace, it says in Genesis. Have you ever seen a volcano? That's what it looked like. Have you ever seen Hiroshima, a nuclear weapon? That's what it looked like. A giant column of smoke and ash and destruction. If you had looked at these cities It would have looked as though a nuclear weapon had been dropped upon them. Even worse, everything was reduced to ashes. Now, Ground Zero in Hiroshima, everything within a couple miles was reduced to ashes. And then the effect was lesser. But in Sodom and Gomorrah, everything was Ground Zero. All that remained was some ashes. That's it. The cities were set apart to complete destruction. The people, their animals, their possessions, everything was completely incinerated in God's wrath. There were not even any bones. The people were reduced to dust. Lot had separated from Abraham and chose to live in Sodom because the whole area at that time was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, we are told. And the rich watered lands in Egypt, Genesis 13:10. When it refers to the rich lands in Egypt, it's talking about the floodplain that got regular water and regular fresh topsoil deposited on it, making it the richest farmland in all of Africa. And of course, the garden of the Lord was the most lush land that ever existed. Now, if you go to the area of the Dead Sea today, it's the most desolate, salty, nasty area on planet Earth. But in the days of Lot, the days of Abraham, it was beautiful. It was rich. It was the best pasture land probably in the world. Lot chose to live there, if you look at the accounts, basically for economic reasons. Abraham said, look, Lot, you can choose any of the land you want. And he looked at the land and he said, well, there's the best pasture land in the whole Middle East. I'm going there. But Lot encountered a serious problem by moving to Sodom. He moved there. Sodom and Gomorrah were exceptionally wicked cities that had become centers of homosexual activities. Genesis 13:10. Our text describes their behavior as the filthy conduct of the wicked. And Jude is more specific and says this. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh. Now, the word translated fornication or sexual immorality is an unusual word. It's not just simply pornea. It's not simply the normal word you see in the New Testament for fornication. It's ek porneo, which I said is not the usual word for sexual immorality. This word is used to intensify an evil practice. It means to give oneself over to fornication. It emphasizes the habitualness and the wickedness of the act. It points to an excessive indulgence or a vehement addictiveness to unclean practices. Now, anyone familiar with homosexual communities in the United States, such as San Francisco, Castro Street, knows that multiple partners and gross debauchery is the norm. And David Chilton wrote a good book about homosexuality back in the 80s. Mainly about the AIDS epidemic, but he had all these statistics on homosexual behavior. And a homosexual who is considered more upright than his fellows would only have sex with 150 people over 3 or 4 years. Their debauchery is exceptional. The next sexual sin noted is going after strange flesh. The expression strange flesh means to go after flesh that is contrary to the natural order. It's unnatural. It's against God's created order. This is clearly a reference to the filthy perversion of homosexuality. The Apostle Paul describes it in Romans 1:27. This is what he says. Leaving the natural use of the woman, They burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly or shameful. And then in Romans 1:24, they dishonor their bodies among themselves. They take bodies created by God that were used to serve God, that were used to live life of holiness, and they dishonor their bodies. They use their bodies for the most vile, wicked perversions. In Leviticus 18:22, God calls homosexual behavior an abomination. God loathes and God detests such unnatural behavior. Now, just a very brief side note. Now that the United States has totally legalized homosexual behavior and even has so-called homosexual marriage, do you think judgment is afar off? Judgment is coming. We've had an incompetent man in the White House who's thoroughly wicked, President Obama. Maybe God will allow Iran to get nuclear weapons. Maybe New York City and Washington will be reduced to ashes. I don't know. But we deserve it as a nation. And the only thing that is restraining God's hand from crushing our nation as he did Sodom and Gomorrah is the fact that there are so many Christians in this nation. The very people that Obama and the Democrats and the Sodomites and the wicked perverts and atheists hate, the secular humanists hate, those are the people that are keeping them from getting killed by God, ironically. Jewish Christians would be very familiar with the biblical history of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now remember, Peter had a ministry primarily to the Jews, Jewish believers. There were Gentiles among them, obviously. God's prophets often reminded the Israelites of the great wickedness, condemnation, and destruction of these cities as a warning of what God would do to a people who reject his law. In prophetic covenant lawsuit preaching, what are the prophets doing? Well, they're primarily preaching on the book of Deuteronomy, the restatement of the law. And what they're doing is they're applying the moral law of God to the people, and they're warning them of the covenant sanctions of the law. And they're saying, if you don't repent from your idolatry and your unbelief and your wickedness and all these things, you are going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. It tells us what God will do to a people who reject his law, not simply Israel. Now, in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, obviously, it was what we call natural law, and what was revealed, whatever was revealed to Abraham and Isaac and the patriarchs, a lot was revealed to them. They only had what we call natural law, the law written on the heart. It was enough to condemn them. In the case of Israel and nations favored with the light of the gospel, biblical law or revealed law. The United States of America, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, Europe, Russia, all are nations or peoples that at one time were favored with the light of the gospel. In fact, they still have the gospel. You can get a Bible. I can go down the street and get a Bible almost anywhere. And they turned from that. So their guilt and their deserving of destruction is greater than Sodom and Gomorrah, who only had natural law. Now, for example, Moses in his preaching on the blessings and the curses of the covenant appeals to God's fierce anger and destruction of Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim. These are the other cities that were destroyed that were near Sodom and Gomorrah. As an example of the curses that would come on Israel or individuals in Israel if they forsook the covenant. And by the way, when you forsake the covenant, you're forsaking the Ten Commandments and the moral case laws. You're forsaking the moral law. You're not simply forsaking God. Faith and obedience are closely related in Scripture. When you abandon God, you abandon the covenant. You abandon the covenant law. In Deuteronomy 29:21-29, we read this. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel, for adversity according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law. So that the coming generation of your children will rise up after you. And the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sicknesses which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It is not stone, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then the people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know, that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. You see how in his preaching, his covenant renewal preaching, the book of Deuteronomy, in support of the restatement of the covenant, the restatement of the moral law, Moses appeals directly to Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities that were destroyed. God took the most lush, beautiful land in all of the Middle East. Now go to the Dead Sea today. You can go on YouTube and see a travel show about Israel and the Dead Sea. There's not one plant there. It's desolate, hot, dry. There's no vegetation. There's salt all over the place. Think about the wrath of God if you turn from Christ and his word. Here's what Matthew Henry says, and it's excellent. There is scarcely a threatening in all the book of God that sounds more dreadful than this. Oh, that presumptuous sinners would read it and tremble. For it is not a bugbear to frighten children and fools, but a real declaration of the wrath of God against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, verses 20 and 21. First, the Lord shall not spare him. The days of his reprieve, which he abuses, will be shortened, and no mercy remembered in the midst of judgment. Second, the anger of the Lord and his jealousy, which is the fiercest anger, shall smote against him like the smoke of a furnace. Thirdly, the curses written shall lie upon him, not only light upon him to terrify him, but abide upon him to sink him to the lowest hell. John 3:36. John 3:36 says that if you don't believe in Christ, the wrath of God abides on you right now. You're on thin ice, and below you is hell waiting. Fourthly, his name shall be blotted out, that is, he himself shall be cut off, and his memory will rot and perish with him. Fifthly, he shall be separated unto evil, which is the most proper notion of a curse. He shall be cut off from all happiness and all hope of it, and marked out for misery without remedy. And lastly, all this according to the curses of the covenant, which are the most fearful curses, being the just revenges of abused grace. End of quote. The prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and Amos also cite the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of God's anger against sin. Even Jesus compares the destiny of these two cities to the doom that awaits those who don't believe in him. Matthew 10, 15, and 11, 23 to 24, and of course, they're repeated in Luke, and I believe in Mark. Jesus. This is a warning. This is a warning what God does to unbelief and apostasy and wickedness. in Revelation chapter 11, which I believe is speaking about apostate Jerusalem, is compared to Sodom, a city noted for great wickedness, and Egypt, a city, a nation, known for persecuting and enslaving God's people. Jerusalem, you've killed the prophets, you've persecuted the prophets, you've persecuted my people, you've killed the Son of God. You're as Sodom and you're as Egypt. And here's what it says about the two witnesses. I forgot to write down the verse. I believe it's 8. And their dead bodies, the two witnesses, will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt. Okay, and here's the refutation of historicism, which says this refers to Rome. Here's what the text says, and the text takes priority over the speculations of men. Where also our Lord was crucified. Where was Jesus crucified? Was he crucified in Rome? No. He was crucified in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the once holy city, has become apostate and is full of iniquity and is the oppressor of the true covenant people. It ought to be clear enough by now that Peter and Jude's appeal to Sodom and Gomorrah proves that covenant sanctions for apostasy are not restricted to the Old Testament nation of Israel. Okay, negative amillennialists, premillennialists. Oh, well, we're now functioning under this disgrace for unbelievers, this common grace, and the curses that you read about in the Old Testament, that only applied to Israel. That doesn't apply today. Yeah, there'll be judgment at the end of time, but there's no curses in history for sin, for rebellion. Well, that's complete nonsense. It contradicts the Psalms, by the way, which say the nation that forgets God will be turned into hell. There's many, many passages that speak of curses coming upon nations, and we read about that in the prophets. The prophets didn't prophesy simply against Israel. They prophesied against Egypt and Babylon and Assyria. They prophesied against nations that rejected God's moral law. Now, they didn't have it revealed, but they were judged for breaking the moral law. Peter makes this point explicit when he says that God's destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. He's not talking about the Old Testament there, simply. He's talking about now. He's talking about the New Covenant era. Look at what God did to communist Russia. Look what God did to Nazi Germany. Look what God is doing to the Muslim nations in the Middle East, like Syria and Iraq. If you reject Jesus Christ and His gospel, the fiery wrath of God is in your future. That is an absolute certainty. The sentence of God has been rendered, and God's wrath abides upon you even now. If you apostatize from the faith, your judgment will be even more severe. And you, children, you young people, if you were raised in a Christian home and you were taught the gospel and you attended a Bible-believing church and you heard gospel preaching as you were raised, if when you get to an older age and leave home, and you reject that gospel, your judgment will be greater than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. For they did not have the light of the gospel. They did not have special revelation. They did not have what you have. Some will suffer many stripes, some few. You are more responsible. You will be punished with greater stripes in hell. Listen to what Peter says. And we'll get to this next week, Lord willing. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. It'd be better if you never heard the gospel at all than to hear the gospel and reject it and spit upon it and trample the cross of Christ underfoot as worthless. When we look upon what God says about those who spread heresies and deadly errors in the church, and their dreadful punishment, we must learn to abhor false, damnable heresies and their advocates. Their behavior is compared by the Holy Spirit to the vilest of men who ever lived. Jesus said, if you cause one of my little ones to stumble, it'd be better if you'd never been born. Their destruction is compared to the most shocking total destruction on a people found in all of sacred scripture. Jehovah has pledged in these verses to do to false teachers and their followers the same thing that he did to the vilest of the Sodomites. Now, people have a tendency today, professing Christians, oh, sexual sins, they're so gross. Sodomites, oh, they're so gross. Heresy, false teaching, ah, doctrine's not important, it's no big deal. What's important is life. What's important is witnessing to your neighbor. What's important is feeling exciting and having a good time at church. Doctrine's not important, we're told. But God says, he compares to the most false doctrine, false teachers, heretics, to the vilest of behavior, the vilest of Sodomites in human history. With this thought in mind, what are we to think of Protestant churchmen? And there are many who speak of Romanists, Roman Catholics, and the Federal Vision advocates as our wonderful brothers in Christ. That's the way James Jordan speaks. Many speak that way. Pat Robertson praised the Pope. Many leaders among evangelicals talked about how wonderful. You remember John Paul, who died and went to hell? He was a worshiper of the Virgin Mary instead of Christ. They talked about him as one of the most blessed, wonderful Christians who ever lived. When he taught damnable heresies and was nothing but a rank idolater. And that's true for the current pope as well. That's true of all popes. Charismatic and Baptist church leaders, as well as Protestant church leaders, even some Presbyterians who praise the pope and speak of him as a wonderful Christian, or those who work to bring evangelicals and Roman Catholics together, do you remember that in 1994? Such ecumenical thinking, which is very common in our day, is exceptionally wicked and exceedingly foolish. God hates it. God compares these false teachers to the vilest of Sodomites who ever lived. That's what God thinks of it. And we should not be surprised, because such doctrine brings men into slavery to sin. And, of course, hell. We should no more seek peace and fellowship with the worst of Sodomites than we should walk with such heretics. False teachers are murderers of souls and vicious wolves who prey on Christ's flock. They want money. They want power. They want to be respected for how great their size is. They build empires, these mega churches. They're little empires by men who preach a false gospel, who have false worship, who are nothing but wicked heretics. Jesus said of such men in Luke 17, 1-2, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones." You need to have a proper perspective on what God thinks of false teachers and the consequences of following them. Peter wants to shock you into your senses. And then let's look at Lot's preservation. Like the illustration of the flood, which describes the deliverance of Noah and his family, the destruction of evil cities. It tells us also of Lot's rescue and his attitude toward the wicked. Here it is. And this is from 7 through 9, verses 7 through 9. And delivered righteous Lot. If you have an older translation, it might say just Lot. Same word. Who was opposed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, interestingly, although if you read the account in Genesis, it presents Lot as somewhat weak and indecisive. Remember, Lot hesitated to leave the city. Indeed, the angels had to grasp his hand and the hands of his wife and daughters to lead them to safety. Wife excluded, she turned back and turned to a pillar of salt. That's Genesis 19:16. Peter tells us that Lot was a righteous man who was greatly troubled by the wicked behavior of his fellow city dwellers. Lot had made a poor choice for him and his family when he moved to Sodom. Now, we don't know how much he knew about the city in advance. He may not have known anything. It may not be his fault at all. But once he moved there, he knew. He barely escaped with his daughters. His wife perished when she disobeyed the Lord and looked back at the city. But even though far from perfect, Lot's heart was dedicated to the biblical world and life view. He was tortured in his righteous soul, which is what they call a continuous perfect. Once he moved there, it started and it continued. He was tortured in his righteous soul by their lawless deeds. He hated living there. He hated what was going on around him. Now, God does not regard a man as righteous in behavior based only on a single act, but from the general course of their life. And I say that because Lot was not always perfect. He did sin. Lot had some unbiblical decisions, made some unbiblical decisions, but he was a righteous man, the scripture insists. He did not follow the culture around him. He did not follow a multitude to do evil. His regenerate heart grieved over the wickedness around him. We must despise the prevailing sins around us and remain separate from them. The person given over to apostasy seeks reconciliation and syncretism with the wicked culture around him. He wants peace with the wicked. He wants toleration of heresy. He wants to accommodate himself to culture, to fit in. The regenerate person is horrified by the wickedness around him and thus keeps himself separate and pure. And that's Lot. For all his faults, for all his sins, for all his defects, he was a righteous man. Lot shows us that a key to victory over sin is a proper biblical attitude towards sin. The sinfulness of sin, the wickedness of sin, must permeate our consciousness. And this will involve a thorough study of God's Word, especially the moral law. And by that I mean the Ten Commandments and all the moral case laws found in the Old Testament and the New. A deep meditation on the meaning of the Ten Commandments and the moral case laws should accompany our daily study. Now, who's a great example of that? It was King David. Now, he was required as king to study the Bible every day, but we are required to study the Bible every day as Christians. We're kings and priests for Christ. Here's what David said. This is from Psalm 119, 11, 15 to 16. And I could have quoted many more. Your word I have hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. I will meditate on your precepts. I will contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Now, if you want to be sanctified, if you want to keep yourself separate from evil, you better know what the Bible says. you better know what the moral law teaches. In addition, we must pray that the Holy Spirit will illuminate our minds, give us an understanding of God's word, and bend our hearts to obey it. In the same psalm, listen to what David says. And by the way, the Psalms are not only the greatest manual of praise ever written, but they're a great manual for learning how to pray. Here's what David says. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so shall I meditate on your wonderful works. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things, and revive me in your way. That's 26b, 27, 34 to 37. Now here's the regenerate man that Paul describes in Romans chapter 7. We know that the law is righteous, holy, and just. We love the law of God. We know that we still have remaining sin within us. And we hate it. We meditate on the law. We see it as right. We see it as perfect. We see it as the right way. We see it as the path of blessing. God, help us to obey it. Give us a proper understanding, a proper attitude, and bend our hearts and wills to obey your law. Now, we're going to take a little break. And I hate to divide this in the middle here, but I have quite a bit left. We're going to take a little break. We're going to come back. We're going to finish up with Lot. We still have to consider his deliverance. And we have more lessons here, more application. So we'll be back in a few minutes. So we'll take a little break. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this incredible teaching from Peter. It is so wonderful. It's inspired. It's infallible. It is exactly what we need in our day when people don't care about doctrine anymore. Many people don't. When the paradigm of modern Presbyterian churches, even conservative ones, is accommodation, doctrinal pluralism, and an unwillingness to discipline heretics. Lord, help us to be biblical. Cause us to love your law. Cause us to understand it. And cause us to live in terms of it so we can avoid the curses of the covenant. And Lord, we pray for this wicked nation. Lord, we beg you to bring a revival of the true Christian religion in this land. Like you did in Geneva. Like you did in Scotland. Otherwise, our nation is doomed. For the sake of your church, Lord, judgment begins at the household of God. Bring revival so that Reformed churches would once again obey their covenants, would once again obey their standards. Truly believe them. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.